Everybody's good, Andy.
Okay. Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
This is kind of fun, right? This will work.
What?
Yeah. Okay, so this is the last part in the three-part series on missions training, and the first lesson was God is a missionary God. Anybody want to take a stab at a summary, the main idea of what that lesson was about, the missionary heart of God? What was that about?
Trying to reach everybody and kept spreading them out one way or another.
Pushing them out. Yeah.
Kept using people as well.
Yeah. And that we don't do missions just because it's something that God told us to do, but that missions flows out of the heart of God, that He has a heart for relationship with all of mankind on every part of the globe. So He sent Jesus as a missionary to establish relationship, and in the same way He has sent us, and so He can establish relationship. But why does He want relationship with us? Any thoughts on that? Why do you think God wants relationship with us?
For His glory.
For His glory. Okay, and like John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And worship is giving God glory, acknowledging who He is and giving Him glory. So where there are corners of the world where worship does not exist, we go in missions so that God can have relationship with those people. So that leads into, Mary, what you just said, to the last week's, which was the story of His glory. Anybody want to add to what last week's was about, the idea of the story of His glory? How would you summarize that, what you got out of that?
Silence is all the more deafening in a room that echoes well.
So the idea that missions flows out of the heart of God, He's building relationships with us so that He can be glorified, meaning that everything from start to finish is all about His glory. His primary passion is for His own glory. And His love and passion for us flows out of that, but it points to giving God glory. And glory is this kind of abstract concept that means a lot of things, but it, in one sense, it's who God is. He is majesty and light and power and perfection and righteousness. He is glory. And then there's kind of two movements of glory in Scripture, that it comes from God when He reveals His glory through Scripture, through creation, through Jesus. And when we see how awesome He is in those things, then what do? We give Him glory. We give the glory right back to Him. We worship Him. Our surrender, when we give our lives to Him, gives Him glory. Our lives of obedience lived for Him, and our praise, whether in song or speech, gives glory to Him. And why do we do that? Why do we give Him glory?
That's why He made us.
That's why He made us? Yeah. Why else?
He deserves it.
He is worthy. God is worthy of eternal, global, multi-ethnic, joy-filled praise. That's where we end up in Revelation chapter 7, where we have every tribe, nation, and tongue around the throne giving Him glory and praise. But in the meantime, when we're getting from here to there, what does it look like? It looks a lot like a kingdom being built. That's right. And it's going to look a lot like a kingdom. And God is going to be most glorified when Jesus is on His throne, and his entire realm and all of his subjects are in perfect submission to him, and all of his enemies are finally put down. And in the meantime, we're building that kingdom. So today's lesson is called Your Kingdom Come. And this is where we're going to trace. Keep your Bibles handy, because we're going to go hit highlights of the whole Bible and trace this motif of God expanding his kingdom. Because he is expanding his kingdom. And you're going to see kingdom language all through Scripture. But before we look at some of those verses, just tell me in everyday language, what is a kingdom? What do you think of?
Riches.
Riches, yeah. What else?
Order.
Order.
A king.
A king. What?
A dwelling or a home.
A domain. Now, there are three essential elements that you need for a kingdom. And y'all touched on, I think, all of them. You need a realm for the king to reign. You need a ruler, the king himself. And you need the ruled, the subjects, the ones who are ruled by this king. And at different parts throughout Scripture, you see one or two, but not all three, until Jesus finally comes and God is building his kingdom. And we're going to look at the broad scope of Scripture and see four main points, four main parts. And first, you're going to see the kingdom established. When God establishes his kingdom, and that's in, guess where that is? Where does God first establish his kingdom? His kingdom on earth. Where does he first establish it? Yeah, Genesis 1 and 2. And then you've got the second part is the kingdom lost. Guess where that is?
Noah.
Genesis 3. Genesis 3, all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. That's kingdom lost. And in that period, you see over and over again these attempts to restore the kingdom of God on earth. And then, starting in Matthew, all the way to Jude, you have the kingdom regained. It was lost and then it's regained, but not yet fully reestablished on earth until the book of Revelation. So you have kingdom established, kingdom lost, kingdom regained, and then kingdom reestablished. So let's start with the kingdom established. Excuse me. Kingdom established, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And when you get there, I need a reader to read that loud and proud.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Awesome. Okay, so what sticks out to you?
Man was given dominion.
What's that?
Man was given dominion. Basically, man was actually the ruler of everything else.
Man was the ruler. He was given dominion. Let me come back to that. What did you say, Mary?
That we're made in his image.
We're made in his image. Yeah, Russell?
I'll let the military come in and I see a hierarchy here.
Uh-huh.
I see God at the top, and then he designates human or man, and he tells him what his responsibilities are.
Yeah.
It's like, this is what he's in control of. He's not in control of the universe. He's not in control of
But what is his territory that he's has? The whole earth, all the earth. So, if you look first at the word image, that's selim in Hebrew, and that word refers to an idol or a likeness or a statue of a god or a king or even an inscribed column that talks about military exploits. And these are images of the king that mark out the territory of a particular king. And so Adam is created as an image to mark out God's territory, where you know where his turf is. And he's given dominion. He is the ruler on earth. He has this representative, derivative type authority that comes directly from God. So he is the vice regent, the viceroy on earth. Which, this sounds kind of weird, but here, Adam is the king of earth. And he has real power and real authority. But God didn't want him just to hang out there and rule. He wanted him to do what in verse 28? Somebody read that.
And God left him and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, all the animals that scurry along the ground."
So how would you describe what God asked him to do there? What's his marching orders? Multiply, yeah. To expand, this is a command to expand the kingdom. You have the kingdom of God on earth here, where you have a realm and subjects that are obedient, and you have a legitimate ruler here, and the command is to expand the kingdom and to spread out as his images of expanding the realm and expanding to more and more subjects, multiplying and ruling. But instead of doing that,
Andy,
yes. Which one specifically? It might be subdue. Subdue. Subdue and have dominion.
So not necessarily he's establishing man government here. He's that's not necessarily what it's saying.
No. Yeah, it's more not with all the, I guess, baggage that our context would bring into that. It's more of a generic, I mean, he's ruling in God's place here on earth. But this kingdom being on earth doesn't last, because look at Genesis 3:6. Somebody read verse 6 for us.
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay, so if you back up a little bit, why was she looking at this tree in the first place?
We were forbidden to eat it.
Yeah, and the serpent, yeah. So here's a usurper that's coming in and talking to her. And then what happens?
You know, there's an interesting thought about this, being that we were talking about having dominion over the earth and subduing it and having dominion over the fish and the things. Adam and Eve had dominion over the serpent. And they failed.
Mm-hmm.
Because the serpent influenced them. So mm-hmm. That was a failure of the kingdom.
Yeah. They were commanded to subdue even the serpent. And in that be... Because look, as subjects, you obey the king, right? And what did they do here? They obeyed the serpent. They disobeyed their king. And listen to Romans 6:16. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey?" So how do you know if you're someone's slave? You listen to, you obey them. You are a servant of the one that you obey. So at this point, he's no longer a servant of God. He's a servant of Satan. Because he obeyed Satan. And remember, Adam had real God-given authority over the entire earth. And when Adam, with all of that authority, put himself under Satan, one of the, you know, the ones that he had authority over, but he chose to submit to that, him and all of his authority came with him under Satan. So who's in control now? It's Satan. He gave real authority to Satan. So Satan now has real authority and real power over the earth.
Doesn't Paul tell us that God himself gave Satan dominion over the earth and to rule the earth?
I don't know the specific verse where he says he gave it, but we're going to look at some where Paul calls him the ruler. Yeah. So, this is where the kingdom is lost and the image tarnished. Because we are made in God's image, but now, separated from him by sin, we don't reflect our king all that well anymore. And it kind of reminds me of, y'all remember that scene in one of the Planet of the Apes movie, the old ones, where there's the Statue of Liberty, this image of their rule and independence and everything, like torn down and halfway underwater, and it just was a tarnished image that served as an echo of a kingdom that was once in authority. And that's kind of the image that we are now, tarnished by sin as disobedient servants of God. And now we're not in charge anymore on earth. God is. Satan is. Now, Satan, with his real authority, I mean, is he a real king? See, I know we're kind of playing with words here, but he's not the legitimate, rightful owner of the throne. He has real authority now that has been given to him, but this counterfeit kingdom is growing. And then we see through the rest of the Old Testament, God is restoring his kingdom. There were several sort of attempts through imperfect men that kept failing. These men kept failing to restore the kingdom of God on earth. And you do see God as active, and he imposes his will and he intervenes. But there's a lot of times when he seems like he's acting like a sovereign in exile, who's sort of like watching, like you see with before the flood, he looked and saw that their hearts were wicked all the time, and wiped them out except for Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Somebody read verse 1, Genesis chapter 9.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
All right. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Here's a second chance to expand. Now we have to wonder, is Noah going to succeed where Adam failed? And man seems bent on rebellion. And we see it played out over and over again. God says, expand, spread out, disperse. Flip over two chapters to Genesis chapter 11. And we'll see if it worked out. Somebody read verse 4.
Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.
Okay, so what did they not want to happen? They didn't want to be scattered. What's the one thing God told them to do? To scatter. To spread out my kingdom. And they said, let's just pile up right here. So then somebody read, what did God do in verse 8?
So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all of the earth, and they left off building the city.
So the one thing they didn't want to do is the one thing God told them to do, and then that's the one thing God had to step in and do himself. And it kind of reminds me of the Three Stooges, when you've got Larry and Curly being doofuses, and Mo steps in the room, and what does he say? Spread out! You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? No? Okay. But it's like, this is what God does. He's like, spread out! I told you, B, you're supposed to be expanding my kingdom and spread out. And they're all piled up, and he has to spread them out by confusing their language. And now, so basically, Noah, he didn't restore the kingdom. What about Abraham? Flip over to Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 2. And we get a promise of a future restoration through Abraham. Somebody read verses 2 and 3 for me.
I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed, be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you.
Okay, so what do you think? Do you think Abram is going to succeed where Adam and Noah failed?
Well, no, history says he did not.
Since we're a Christian world, yeah.
Yeah, now he didn't, but there is a promise that comes through him, right? First, notice the kingdom language here. I will make you a great nation. That's, believe it or not, kingdom language. They didn't know of a nation other than a bunch of people with a king. So when God promises to build them into a nation, they were thinking people with a king to make their a great nation and a great name. And notice he says all the families, all peoples, which means God wants subjects for his kingdom from all nations, all ethnicities, all tribes, all places on earth. He wants subjects in his kingdom. And how's he going to get them? He's going to get them through blessing. And what do you think is the primary blessing that comes through the family of Abraham, through which all nations are going to be blessed and brought into the kingdom of God?
Jesus Christ, the second Adam.
Jesus Christ. Did y'all know that? That, yeah, they're going to be a blessing to people because of their wealth and numbers and all that. But and guess how I know that the ultimate part of the promise is Jesus that comes through Abraham? Andros, read for me Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And keep your, y'all turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Keep your finger in Genesis because we're going to keep moving. But
read Galatians 3:8.
Yes.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed.
Cool. Okay. Now, just in case you didn't catch that, it says the scripture preached the gospel a long time ago to Abraham. So Abraham heard the gospel. And it says, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, so you would expect whatever comes next to be something like Jesus died for your sins or something, right? Because that's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. But it says, the gospel is preached to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the gospel is, all nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Which means the Genesis 12 passage is a promise of Jesus. Does that make sense? Genesis 12 is the gospel. It's a promise of two things in the kingdom. It's a promise of King Jesus coming through Abraham. And it's a promise of subjects from where? All nations. See, he's making promises related to the kingdom through Abraham.
Sidebar.
Yes.
This is one of the things that makes Christianity so much different than all the other religions, because most of the other religions are all exclusive. Even in the Muslim faith, there's like
three oh, right.
religions.
Yeah.
Instead
yeah.
of everybody being saved, every religion wants to say, no, just me and not you.
That's right.
But many would say Christians say the same thing.
I know that we.
The only way, and so that we're being exclusive.
Yeah.
I'm just parodying his work. So.
Yeah, yeah. They
the truth in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah, the other people will say you can't be in because of maybe list of rules or even how you're born or where you're born, but Christianity is exclusive, but it's only based on will you have faith or not. No other external that you have no control over.
All right, I'm confused. In the Old Testament, the gospel was a mighty nation would be born out of Abraham's seed and they would be blessed, and that Jesus would come from Abraham's lineage. But that sounds like to me that only if you're of Abraham's lineage will you be blessed. Other people in the Old Testament were blessed because of faith, were they not, or were they?
So are you're talking about other people outside of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, huh?
I mean, were not people saved in the Old Testament because of faith?
Because of faith, yeah, absolutely.
But I think that the object of the faith was what was ultimately kind of being proclaimed through God's work in Abraham. Like him saying, I'm going to use you and through you the whole rest of the world will be blessed. So the blessing is still for all the other nations of the world. And ultimately the result is in Christ. But as they believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what he is doing in his plan, that faith is credited to them as righteousness.
Okay. Now, as you flip through the rest of, go ahead and thumb through to the end of Genesis. You're going to, there you have the life story of Abraham's son, Isaac, his son Jacob, his son Joseph, and this promise being passed down through them, and none of them being able to restore the kingdom. And then at the end of the life of Joseph, where do God's people end up? In Egypt, in slavery. And then if you thumb through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God sends Moses, not as a king, but as a deliverer, gets them out, and then they're in the desert, and they go up on the mountain, and what do they receive from God there?
The law.
They receive the law, which is essentially a contract between a suzerain and a vassal, a king and his subjects. It's a contract, but we have disobedient subjects. So again, the kingdom is not restored here. And then that takes you to the book of Joshua. And Joshua actually gets them into the land, into the realm of a kingdom, but they're still disobedient subjects. And that brings us to the book of Judges. And Judges is a tragic time where we actually do catch glimpses of kingdom, but the majority of it, somebody read for us Judges 17:5. And this tells us why it was such a tragic time.
For now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made...
Sorry, did I say the wrong one? Is it 17:5?
That's 17:5.
Oh.
17:6.
Yeah, try that one.
In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
No king. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And somebody read 21:25. Deja vu. They had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And during this time of Judges, you have this horrible cycles because there was no king. See, it's like all of creation and all of mankind is crying out for a kingdom and crying out for a king. And when we don't have that, things go badly. And what would happen over and over again in the book of Judges, they would sin. God would raise up a nation like Moab to put them in to slavery or oppress them. They would cry out to God. God would raise up a deliverer like a Samson or a Gideon or an Ehud and would deliver them. And then they would go, sweet, yeah, we're free. And they would have peace. And then that king, that not king, but that leader, that judge who was human and imperfect and died, it would always say, then that judge died. After he died, then Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then God would raise up another nation to put him. And this cycle would go round and round. Brutal, tragic, horrifying book of a time when there was no king. And they all did was right in their own eyes. And you would see there would be these, about this part of the cycle where they would deliver them and have peace. And they would turn to God. There would be a little like glimpse of the kingdom right then. And you do get that throughout the Old Testament, where you have parts of these three pieces of a kingdom that are there, but not in full, and it would be like sparks. It'd be like fits and starts, and go. You know what it reminds me of is on Christmas Vacation when he plugs in the Christmas lights and goes, and he does that, and it's glowing, and then somebody goes in the basement, flips a switch, and it goes out, and you're like, what? No! And that happens over and over again in the Old Testament when you see. The kingdom of God is here! And you're like, no! And it just happens over and over and over again because we don't have the king.
So humans need a king.
Huh?
Do humans need a king? Is that our conclusion?
I would say so.
We need the right kind of king because then...
Not just any
right.
king.
First Samuel, they wanted the king. God told them.
We're headed there. That was my next verse. What is 1 Samuel? Y'all turn to 1 Samuel 8:5. Somebody read 8:5.
They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.
So, you see, now... guys, they're in the land. They're in the realm. So now they want a king. And they say, give us a king like the nations. Were they wrong in their request? Were they wrong to ask for that?
For the type of king?
For the type of king?
But it's kind of funny because they asked for kings like the nations and they were corrupt too.
Uh-huh.
So they kind of got exactly what they asked for.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
They could have just recognized God as king and
that's what
said, you that, are the king.
That's what tore Samuel up so much. And he's like, they rejected, God told Samuel, look, relax, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. Now, the crazy thing is, like, their motivation, timing, specifics may have been wrong, but they were actually pretty close to on the right track because God has planned this from the beginning to have a human, a man king. So for them to ask for a man to be king is not wrong. It's just the wrong man. At the wrong time. That's right. Because see, they got Saul and what kind of... See, and here's what we're going to have... If you look 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all of those you have, this is the era of the kings, the human kings, and they turn out to function as foils. You know what foils are in literature? Any of you guys in school know what that study literature, know what a foil is in character development? Nobody? Okay, foil, yeah, go ahead, Cameron. Yeah, it's the opposite. Yeah, it's to show, you put it alongside a certain character to highlight their strengths by emphasizing these weaknesses. And you go, wow, next to that, I see how much more awesome this one is. That's what you have through all these human kings in this era. All these foils of this is what man kings are usually like. And then when Jesus comes along, it's like, whoa. So they act as foils. So the first king, the first human king that Israel had, the first human king is who? Saul. Oh, Lauren, did I cut? You had something earlier. Your hand was up. Did I? I'm sorry. Just interrupt me.
Mm-hmm.
us our sheep. We need a shepherd.
Uh-huh.
No, we want somebody with authority to do things our way.
Yeah. Give us a king like the nations. Yeah.
Everybody thinks my way won't be a problem.
Yes.
So they get Saul. Was he? Did he restore the kingdom?
No.
He didn't do a great job. The kingdom was torn from him. Then who came next?
David.
Somebody read 2 Samuel 7:16.
Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before your throne will be established forever.
Okay, so what do you hear repeated there?
Kingdom.
Yeah? What do y'all in the front row? What did y'all hear repeated there? Forever. Yeah. This is something unique that he says to David. He says, your kingdom will be forever. So what do you think? Do you think David is going to restore the kingdom?
No, it says your house, which means your lineage.
Uh-huh. So this perfect king that's coming is going to come through the line of David. All right. And then his son, Solomon, he didn't restore it. The kingdom actually divided at his hands. And then, as I said, all the way through 2 Chronicles, you get all these accounts of horrible kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then they finally get kicked out in 586. They get taken captive and they have a 70-year-long time out. Outside of the land. And do you remember where they went for their 70-year timeout?
Babylon.
So now they don't have the realm anymore. They're not even in the land. And then if you thumb past, go ahead and flip through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. During that time, they get to go back into the land. They're in the realm. They restore right worship with God. But they're still waiting for what? Waiting for the king. They're waiting for a king.
And
yes.
So Solomon was supposedly the wisest man of all. So that's like man's best effort.
Yeah.
Kind of jack it up. So what does that kind of say about our best effort? Creating a kingdom.
Yeah. Man's best isn't good enough at restoring the kingdom. We need a God-man king. And so they're still waiting for a ruler, so where is he? Well, we're in the poetry section now. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and a lot of good stuff about the kingdom there. But look at Psalm 103:19. And I want somebody to read that and then tell me, where is God's kingdom now? Psalm 103:19.
The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all.
So where is it where we have a king and obedient subjects and obedient realm right now?
In
heaven. The kingdom is in heaven. And then you've got prophecy right there. What's right after your poetry section, you've got Isaiah all the way through Malachi. All these prophets, and a major part of their message is, the king is coming! That's a big part of all of the prophets. He's in heaven now, but his kingdom will come to earth, and it's going to come through what line?
David.
Yeah, which is also a little further up the tree. Who?
Abraham.
Yeah, and through David, right? Okay, now, one of these prophecies I want you to zero in on is Isaiah 9:6. Look at Isaiah 9:6. And somebody read Isaiah 9:6 through 6 and 7 will be good.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Okay, so what do we know about this coming king from those verses?
He will rule with justice and righteousness.
Isn't that good? He's going to be the first king that you look at all these slaps, who, these foils that just kept failing, and this is the one king who will reign with righteousness and justice. Perfect rule, perfect reign. What else?
It says mighty God.
Mighty God. This king is actually going to be God.
But it's also going to be human.
But it's also going to be man. Yeah.
From David.
From David, yeah.
And it will last forever.
And it's going to last forever. Who do you know who fits this description? I'm going to ask you one more time. I want you to all triumphantly yell it out. Who do we know fits this description?
Jesus.
Right on. So now, guess what part? Remember our four parts? Kingdom established, kingdom lost. Now where are we? The kingdom's about to be what? Regained. We're about to regain the kingdom. We're about to take it back. And now we're in the New Testament. You can even skip over Matthew and Mark and go straight to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. We're going to pick up the pace here. Luke chapter 1, somebody read verse 33. This is the announcement that the angel gave to Mary about that baby in her belly.
And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.
Sounds like the king we've been waiting for, right? House of Jacob, that's the Abrahamic promise. And then the rule, and there is no end, that's the forever Davidic throne. And she's talking about, he's talking about Jesus. And then he's born. Luke chapter 3, you have his baptism. And Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now, he's got something somehow that he didn't have before. And he goes out equipped to do battle. And look at the battle that he fights here. Guess who he's going to fight? Any guesses?
Satan.
Luke chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And if you then will worship me, it will be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You know what's interesting there? When Satan says, "I'll give you all these kingdoms," Jesus didn't say, "Those aren't yours to give." He has legitimate authority right now. And look, here is man going toe-to-toe with Satan. And for the first time ever, a man goes toe-to-toe with Satan and obeys God instead of obeying Satan. And I think it's quite possible that right there in that moment, Jesus regained the kingdom. And I have some... a little bit of backup here in verse 16. Look at what it says. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me.'" When did that happen to Jesus?
Baptism.
His baptism, yeah, that just happened. "And then to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Drop the scroll, and he walks out. The kingdom regained right there. He says, all these prophecies pointing to me, to the king that's coming. I'm standing here. I just did battle with Satan, and I won. This prophecy has been fulfilled. The kingdom has been regained right here. And now, watch what he does. He's going to start to expand the kingdom. He's going to push back the kingdom of darkness, advance the kingdom of light by gobbling up territory and subject, by going All these battles against demonic spirits, showing his authority, gaining territory, advancing the kingdom. And you can just listen to these. Matthew 4:17, after his baptism and temptation, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now he can say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." 4:23, "And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And 9:35 says almost the exact same thing. And Mark 11:10 says, "Blessed," this is him entering in when they've got palm branches, and they say, "Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he later died, rose, ascended. So, the kingdom was there regained. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus restore the kingdom on earth? What's he doing? Let me start with the first question. Did he restore the kingdom on earth? Not yet. That's right. He promised, see, the kingdom is at hand. The pathway is open to enter into citizenship in the kingdom of God. But it's not fully established here on earth yet. We're in this overlapping of the ages. Where, remember, Linkers, Jesus came first as a what? Suffering servant. And he's going to come back as a what? A conquering king. That's right. That's when he's going to establish the kingdom on earth. And right now we're in this in between. And in the meantime, Satan rules physically on physical earth. Jesus rules spiritually in our hearts. And Satan, it says in John 12:31 and in John 14:30, he calls him the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. All these are talking about Satan. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. However, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So we are in a spiritual kingdom by faith, and the physical kingdom will be established when he comes back. When he does come back, his enemies are going to be put down. Flip with me to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. We've been longing for a king, and he's coming. Revelation 9:11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Revelation 11:15.
It's Revelation 9:19, which is what you just read. Not 9. Revelation 19.
19:11. Revelation 19:11. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry, y'all were just had to listen to that instead of read it. Thank you. And then Revelation 11:15, it says, I hope All these numbers are right. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the kingdom in heaven is going to crash in on earth, and he's going to reign here. Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That's 20:14. So his enemies are put down. He comes. He reigns on earth. And then, the last of his enemies to be destroyed is death. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, you can just listen to this one. It says, "Then comes the end when he," Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, that God may be all in all." So Jesus is building this kingdom. And when he's finished, he's going to submit himself to the Father and give it to the Father and say, "I believe this is yours," and gives it to the Father. Why? So that he can be all in all. It's a weird phrase, right? That God would be all in all. Now, the second all could mean in every possible category or spectrum or way of measuring that you can think of, in every single category, he is all. In every way, he is off the charts. He is it. So he's building this kingdom, the Son is, just so he can give it back to the Father so that God can receive what?
Glory.
Glory. The building of the kingdom is so that he can receive glory. So the kingdom is established. In Genesis 3, it's lost. In the New Testament, it's regained. And in Revelation, it's reestablished so that God can receive glory. That hasn't happened yet. So what's the holdup? What do you think? What's the holdup? Why? What's the holdup for God, for Jesus coming and letting the kingdom invade earth and become the kingdom on earth? What's the holdup?
God wants more citizens.
Huh?
God wants more citizens.
God wants more citizens. That's such a good way to say it. He loves you so much, and if it was just you, it's worth it to die on the cross. But he's not settled with just you. He wants all nations. Turn with me to Matthew 24:14. This is the holdup right here. Matthew 24:14. Somebody read it loud and proud. Matthew 24:14.
"This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the whole world and the testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
So when is the end going to come?
When
God wants it to, but he wants it to happen when what? When every nation has a chance to hear. When the gospel... Now, does that mean he's going to save every single living person, that he's waiting for that? Every nation. So there's groups, and that means a people group, a culture group. There are so many people groups in India, Middle East, all over the world that have never even heard of Jesus. And when each nation, each people group has heard the gospel, when he's gotten a representative from every nation, he's coming back. And now, somebody read Matthew 10:7. This is what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. And so if he told his disciples that, do you think it applies to these disciples? Probably. So listen to what Jesus says to you. Matthew 10:7. Somebody read it.
As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near.
As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That means you guys, we all have a job to go and expand the kingdom and to tell people there is a king who is coming, but he's already come and he loves you and he wants a relationship with you forever and ever. And you don't have to be trapped in that junk you're trapped in right now. And we have a king to herald. We take part in this Matthew 24:14 business to go to all nations. And remember in Acts chapter 1, remember they said, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom right now? Because they were thinking it was going to be a physical kingdom right now. And he goes, no, 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 but I do have a job for you in the meantime. And what did he tell them in verse 8, Acts 1:8? Yeah, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? What? Witnesses. In Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and where?
Ends of the earth.
Ends of the earth. That's our job. That's what the holdup is because we have work to do to get the gospel to all nations, to tell people about Jesus so that they can believe in him and exit the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and enter into the kingdom of light so he can get subjects from all nations. That's why we're going to El Salvador. That's why we're going to Birmingham. That's why you step outside of your comfort zone and sit next to somebody in the lunchroom that you don't normally, or meet your neighbor so you can talk about Jesus, because we're here to herald the king and to expand the kingdom so he can return, so God can receive the glory that he deserves. Thoughts, questions? John, will you say a prayer for us?
Father God, we're thankful for this time that we can come together and study your word. And we know that you have a heart for all nations and that you want the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. And we just pray for the missionaries in our church that they just go and they submit to your will and that they spread the word to those who need to hear about you. And we just pray that we have our heart like you have, God, and that our hands and our eyes and everything that we do, our life is focused on your mission work and your kingdom work, and that we know that it'll all come to pass. And bless everyone as they're out on their travels and keep them safe, and that they might grow to know you more. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.